For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you. We thank you for joining us this morning. With our congregation, turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We do preach and teach mostly expositionally here from the Word of God. We interpret each verse. It is a marvelous way to study the Word because it forces us to look at passages of Scripture that we would not normally look at. Because we're sinners, we want to pick and choose what we look at, what we study. But looking at the verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God makes us look at difficult passages. And we're in one of those difficult passages, Romans chapter 3. Beautiful understanding of the gospel of grace. It's good to have Robbie with us this morning. And she, of course, has been out for a few days now. Y'all speak to her, and I appreciate her all the time, but I think I've come to appreciate her more over these past few days. You never know what the other party does, do you? And wives, I know you would say that about your husbands, right? You should, because they are gifts. Wives and husbands are gifts to each other from God. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture this morning because we are leaving now the plight of sin. And we're now moving to the pardon of justification. This is the heart of the book of Romans. And I want to read verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3, and then we're going to read all the way through verse 25 of chapter 4. And I would remind you this morning that Jesus loves you, this I know. Well, the Bible tells you so. And what we're starting to look at is the heart of our salvation. And as believers, we need to know these things. Paul says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance and His patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? Or if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of your justification. A marvelous, marvelous word. The pardon of justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that indeed you see in us, Father, what we cannot see. We know that we're sinners. We've just spent a number of weeks, Lord, looking at the depth and depravity of our sin, the plight of sin. And we just read this morning, as we focused last Sunday morning, on every mouth will be silent before you because the entire world is guilty before you. But we do thank you that now in Christ Jesus, we who were once alienated from you and enemies in our minds by wicked works, you have reconciled by the blood of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. What's the darkest place that you've ever been? What's the darkest time that you have ever known? What's the lowest and the darkest feeling that you've ever had? That's where we are as Paul summarizes unrighteousness, which he began all the way back in verse 18 of chapter 1, which we're going to look at in just a moment, and then brings to the fore here in verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul spent 2.5 chapters describing the depraved nature of man. And no, we're not as bad sinners as we possibly could be, but we're going to talk about imputation as we move through the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And imputation means that Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was accounted to us. It's an accounting term, mathematical term. And it means that we're just as bad off as a Hitler or Charles Manson or anyone else. What's the darkest, deepest discouragement or depression that you've had? So what Paul is teaching us here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing to a church, continually we need to keep that in our minds. He's writing to a church. And so he's reminding the church that sinners need to find themselves in a desperate way, a hopeless situation. They need to find themselves in a pit from which there's no escape, an ocean that has no floor, an utter helplessness, that we are not holy and that we cannot be holy without God's righteousness. That's the reason he summarizes what he does in verses 19 and 20. Dark though it may be, there is the dawn of hope. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 30 this morning. Psalm 30. If you don't have your Bibles, there are pew Bibles in front of you, and I would encourage you to get those and follow along. It will make the message move. It'll make the message make more sense. You need to follow along with us in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 30. Psalm 30. Look, if you would, at verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and God does get angry. It's not the same type of anger that you and I have, thankfully, but He does. The Scripture says He is angry with a sinner every day. And so His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so what we're entering into, what Paul is teaching the church at Rome, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, is a movement from an utter helplessness to the understanding that there is hope. Now, the hope is not in the law. The hope is not in us. The hope is in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, and Jesus is the pulse of the gospel. We've looked over the past few weeks, we've seen the character of man, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. The character of man is that of a sinner, and his character leads to a despicable conduct. We saw that a number of times. And then there's a cause. And the cause that Paul illuminates in our hearing or in our reading is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. In verse 18 of chapter 3. Go back, if you would, to the previous slide for a moment, brother. So, we have been looking at the plight of sin and our inability to kill it, to control it. Sin has dominion over us. And we, a few weeks ago, studied that in its entirety. We had just finished verses 9 through 20. The Word of God addresses the universal sin of man. Last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17. And as we focused on the indictment, the physical power and dominion of sin, the fear of the Lord means two things. We focused on this. To worship and be in awe of the triune God. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we should do on the Lord's Day. And then secondly, it is also the intelligence to be afraid of a living God. focused on that also, Hebrews chapter 10. Next slide, if you would, brother. And then the verdict. God renders the verdict. We're the ones that are arraigned. We're the ones that are indicted. And God renders the verdict. And the verdict, Paul says, is that all are guilty. And the verdict is that no one will talk back to God. Now, we're moving from that power of sin, next slide if you would, brother, to the pardon of justification. Again, another long passage of Scripture, because the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And so what Paul finishes in verse 20, he rejoins the argument that he started back in verse 18 of chapter 1, and now moves to the gospel being about righteousness. We're going to hear that word a lot. We've already heard it a lot. Go back, if you would, to verse 17 of chapter 1. Righteousness is demanded by God. God Himself is righteous, and no one that is unrighteous can approach His being without God's intervention. No one that is unrighteous, and that's you and I, can approach God without God's intervention. Verse 17 of chapter 1, that beautiful verse of Scripture. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We spent some time talking about the revelation of righteousness. Paul mentions almost, uses almost the exact same verbiage in verse 21 and 22, chapter 3. So this understanding of righteousness must be revealed by God. We're not going to stumble onto it. And God does reveal it, thankfully. He reveals it from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that was the power of the gospel, the plight of sin. Remember? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Why does God demand righteousness? Because He is a righteous God, and in His demand, because He has authority, which is not only power, but He also has the moral imperative to do what is right. And God does. And so His wrath is morally right against sinners. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's you and I. That's the entire world. We are unrighteous. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do men do? What do women do? They suppress the truth of God because they are unrighteous. There's not a righteous person that will suppress what God teaches us in His Word. Unrighteous people do all the time. And so what Paul introduces back in chapter 1, he brings forward again at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is what? Revealed. Aren't you glad God elected to reveal His great mercy, grace, and wonder to the world? Thankfully, Paul uses that little prepositional phrase, but now. It's a favorite phrase of Paul. Look at chapter 6 and verse 22. We're going to say it a number of times as we go through the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin. Those of you that are believers this morning, can you grasp that? Now, I sin, and I sin daily. But the power of sin has been removed in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm still in the presence of sin, and I still sin. And so do you. But the power, the plight, has been removed. But now, he says, we're set free from sin. We've become slaves of God. Not slaves of our iPhones. Not slaves of Wikipedia. Not slaves of our jobs. We're slaves of God. Doulos is the word that's used there. We'll look at that in more detail when we come to chapter 6. You have your fruit to holiness. Now, when we're made righteous, and we're going to unveil this, we won't get all the way there this morning, but as we start to peel back the onion, what we're going to learn is this. When we are made righteous in Christ, we're also made holy. They are synonymous. You're not righteous and unholy, and you're not holy and unrighteous. Christ was not righteous and unholy. Neither was he unrighteous and holy. He was both. God is both. And so Paul says, your fruit to holiness, and the end, in the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. But now, we've been delivered from the law. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve, slaves serve. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Look at verse 17, that same chapter. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul reminds us that although the power of sin should have been removed, the presence of sin is still there. And we will not be removed from the presence of sin until at least, or until we die or Jesus comes. We live in the very presence of sin. And Paul in the Great Doxology in chapter 16, notice what he says. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 16. As he is concluding the great book of Romans to the church at Rome, he says this, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, there it is, a word, revealed, again, revelation, just another understanding of the word revealed. To the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. But now, there's the two little words. But now, made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. I reminded you, no innocent people. Ever. No innocent people. Made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. That's the reason Paul is teaching the church at Rome. That's the reason this pastor preaches and teaches the book of Romans, is to bring us to an obedience in faith. That's what makes us believers. We are righteous because of Jesus. We are holy because of Jesus. And we should live like it. To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ together. Amen. Back to chapter 3 again. But now, let's read the first two verses again of this passage. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Just a moment, we're going to go to the book of Leviticus. God proclaimed that he was righteous in the Old Testament. That's the reason you have chapter 4. Paul is teaching the church at Rome about the righteousness that Abraham had, not because of himself. In fact, he believed God before God gave him the covenant, which in chapter 2 we talked about. So as we look at this passage, be reminded, the law is witnessed by, or the righteousness rather is revealed and is witnessed by the law and the prophets, just another name for the Old Testament. You and I should study the Old Testament. And we will this morning. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia the first part of the 20th century, wrote this about these two verses. He said, "I am convinced today, after these many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the Bible. Not that they're more inspired, but he does say they are crucial to our understanding of salvation." So the righteousness of God is revealed to us. The gospel is about righteousness. We're going to look at two things. The gospel is also about the active righteousness of Christ Jesus. And it's about the passive righteousness of Christ Jesus. All of which are brought about by justification. Now let's do a message this week by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage of Scripture. And in this message, he said this. And the message was preached 50 years ago in the 1960s. If you're listening, say amen. Most of the elements of the Christian faith are not understood by people that profess to be believers. 50 years ago, Lloyd-Jones said that. 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer said a very similar thing. Most of the primary elements of our faith are foreign to people that profess to be believers. That is an indictment on the church, and it's an indictment to you and I. For us to say that we've been born again and lived 50, 60 years and never know what this means is sin. To never understand what imputation is sin. Well, I just want to know what the Bible says. Well, that's what the Bible says, is it not? Aren't we preaching through the Bible? I can ask many of you about your jobs and being subject matter experts about your jobs, you can give me all the, you can list all the different things that you do. And while they are important to your occupation, to your profession, this is important to your salvation. One of these primary tenets of our faith is justification. Found scores of times in the New Testament. And we come to the Word and we just read it and, oh, okay. Well, I'm saved. That's all I need to know. No, it's not. Obviously, it's not. Then, if that were the case, all we really need is John 3:16, is it not? Why do we have so many words in the Bible? Don't they just confuse you? Justification means that we must change the wrath of God. Verse 18, chapter 1. The wrath of God is against us. because he's righteous. And justification means somehow, some way, we must change God's anger toward us. Now, how are we going to do that? I'm open for suggestions. How are we going to change God's anger? Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We will never change the mind of God. His mind is immutable. It is unchangeable. So when you go back and we start to look at all these cultural things that are taking place today because we're living in more enlightened times. No, we're not. God's mind is unchanging. Thankfully, it is unchanging. If he changed like you and I do, every time we come across the latest, greatest, whatever that may be. I have a dear friend that a few years or so ago bought a Fitbit. You know what I'm talking about? Fitbit? Nod your head like this. Because I have an iPhone. Because if you have the wonderful God-inspired iPhone, it has all this stuff on it. And he bought a Fitbit, and he put it on. One day I noticed he had, I thought it was a watch, and I looked at it. I said, what you got on your wrist? It's a Fitbit. Guy's older than I am, which is older than dirt. And I said, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I got to lose weight. I got to walk 10,000 steps a day. I got to make sure that my heart rate is here. I got to do this. And I said, well, that's good. Let me know how that works for you. I noticed the other day he had on a wristwatch. Where's your Fitbit? You know, I'm as fit as I'm ever going to be at 67 years of age. The latest, greatest thing, we got to have it. But we don't know what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. As Lloyd Jones says, that is a sin, it's a shame, it's a sin and a shame then, it was a sin and a shame now. We can't change the mind of God, we're impotent. But the good news is that Christ Jesus can. In Jesus Christ. The law of God, Paul says, reveals to us the righteousness of God, the law and the prophets. Major turn now is taking place. Paul takes a right turn from verse 20 into verse 21. The law of God met with the rebellion of man, and the result is condemnation. When the law is revealed, it reveals to us our condemnation. And so, when we look at this, we need something other than to be condemned. Nobody gets right with God through the performance of the law of God. That's basically what verse 20 says. And so, right turn that takes place, but now, he starts with righteousness. And simply means it appears sometimes as the word righteousness. Sometimes it appears as the word justified or justification. They're almost interchangeable, especially in the New Testament. And justification means this. It's a judicial act. These are forensic. We've broken God's law. Just as we break man's law. We've broken God's law. That's what sin is. It is the overstepping of the law of God. So justification is a forensic act. It's a judicial act that God Himself does for us, thankfully. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all actively involved in our salvation, pardoning sinners. That's you and I. If you and I this morning are believers, we've been pardoned. Although we live now in the presence of sin, the power of sin should have been removed. And if you're born again, it has been removed. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. Does mean we have an advocate with the Father because we've been pardoned. Sinners that are wicked and ungodly, as we are, because that's what the book of Romans and other passages teach us, God accepts us as just. What a God. And permanently writing our previously alien relationship with Himself. Paul would write this in Ephesians chapter 2. We're outside of God's heaven. We are alien. And by the way, no alien is going to enter God's heaven. That's what it is. And it can only be had in Jesus Christ. This opens for us the theme of the gospel, which is righteousness. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, or certainly one of the first books that were written, and we think that perhaps Moses did write it. That he wrote it before the Pentateuch. Although we're not sure, and all we need to know is that this outlines for us the wisdom and the mystery of God. Chapter 9, first two verses, then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Verse 15, "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." And verse 20, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." So what is Job saying? Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Job chapter 1. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Yet when we come to chapter 9, Job recognizes that his blamelessness is not the same as God's. We need the humility of Job as we approach the Scripture. Job asks the right question, how can I be right with God? Now, not only do I have to be innocent, not only do I have to be perfect, but I have to be holy. And only God is holy. Only God is other. It is not possible, Job is saying, for me to be righteous. I can become a monk. I can contemplate my navel all the years of my life, hoping to become some great spiritual giant. I can flagellate my body. I can hang from hooks from the ceiling. I can crucify myself, but it will not make me holy. It will not make me righteous. I need an intervention, a divine and acceptable righteousness that God the Father alone grants. What does a man need to be right with God? He needs the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is different than what we think it may be. Turn to Isaiah 45. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You've heard me mention this. We've looked at this passage quite a few times, and every time we do, I remind you that what God is other. He's not corporeal, doesn't have a body. Jesus said, my Father is spirit. And one of the reasons for the incarnation is so that we could see what God, who God is in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he'd be ephemeral. He would be spirit. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So whatever we may think about self-righteousness, it ain't God's righteousness. God says, I make it, I give it, I demonstrate it. I can read Scripture all day long, I can pray, but if the righteousness of God has not been granted to me in the person of Jesus Christ, I am not saved. I am not born again. That's the heart of the gospel. In order for us to be right with God, we have to possess the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Jehovah, and it's found only in the righteous Son of God. It is a perfect, we saw the word imputed a number of times in chapter 4, it's a perfect imputed righteousness. Jesus was incarnate so that we may see the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And theologians like to talk about the active righteousness of Christ and the passive righteousness of Christ. Actively, Jesus lived as God would live on earth. That's what we're studying in the book of Luke. That's what we're studying now in the Gospel of John in our Sunday school class. The Gospels display for us the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we know how to live? Because we read the Gospels, which teach us about how to take God's righteousness and live in this present evil world. Now, often it's misunderstood as our social responsibility to others, and that's not what Jesus was teaching. Do we have social responsibility to others? Yes, we do. Matthew chapter, the latter part of Matthew 24 and 25 teaches us about that as well as other passages in the gospel. But that's not the primary responsibility of active righteousness. The active righteousness of God is an attraction that the Spirit of God puts within Jesus Christ so that we may see He is different. That's why the only way to God is in Jesus Christ. No one ever lived like Jesus. Peter would say after watching him for 3.5 years, after denying him, after being used by the Spirit of God to falter in the church on the day of Pentecost, Peter would say as he wrote his epistles, he said, I watched him. I was eyewitness of what he did. And I'm telling you, there was no sin found in him. Different. Other. The passive righteousness of Jesus was demonstrated at Calvary. He lived righteously, and he died righteously. Demonstrated the way God would live, because he was God, the God-man. And he died the way his Father intended. And we see the righteousness of God on display when he died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the righteousness and kindness of God on display when he died. Perfectly obedient to his Father and all the precepts and all the law, he kept continually. And when he died, he perfectly fulfilled the penalty the law demands. You want to work your way to heaven without Jesus? Then die for your sins. Die for your sins. There it is. The divine righteousness. God sent, God given. It's not the works of the law, Paul said, verse 22, chapter 3, but it is through faith on all who believe in God's provision for our righteousness. So what's Paul saying in these first couple of verses? Go back to chapter 3. Let's bring this to a close. I thought I was going to get to the book of Leviticus this morning, but I'm not. Do that next Sunday. What's Paul saying? Read those two verses again. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. God has a solution for our sin and condemnation. For everything that we read beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 20, chapter 3, God has a solution. Aren't you glad? All God's people said. All God's people said. God has a solution. The Lord did not have to. He was never compelled to provide the solution. He provided himself in his Son so that we might be justified. You see, God does not pass over sins. Somehow we think that's what happens when we get saved. Well, he just passed over my sin. No, he did not. My sin became the passive righteousness of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Your sin. He didn't pass over my sin. Jesus paid the condemnation for my sin at Calvary. He sent his Son, who willingly came to die and to give us his righteousness if we will trust his Son. This is called justification. And it's the heartbeat. It was the heartbeat of the Reformation. We'll see that in one of the next messages. God reckons, that's what the word imputed means. He reckons His righteousness is our righteousness. How many of you that are working or that have direct deposits? Let me see. Direct deposits. Most of you. Some people still like checks. I want to hold that check. But most of you have direct deposits. And regardless of what that may be, whether it's being paid for your occupation, maybe it's Social Security, whatever it may be, that deposit is a reckoning that you've done your job, or that for Social Security you've worked for many, many years and now the government's giving you their money. Don't ever think that. You worked for it. It's not the government's money. It's our money. And it's reckoned to us. That's what imputation is. God reckoned. He made a direct deposit into my soul, into your soul. Because we repented of our sins and in faith believed in the death, burial, and resurrection and in Jesus Christ. What He began all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 1, He now picks up again in verse 21 of chapter 3. He's unfolding and explaining and applying the righteousness that comes by faith. And it's mentioned all the way back in the New Testament, and this is where we will pick up next Sunday in Leviticus chapter 1. Great book, Leviticus. Oh, preacher, it's so dry. Great book, Leviticus. Understand this morning. We're going to mention it time and time again. When you pray this week, don't pray for your aunts and your uncles and sore throats and stubbed toes and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. Thank God that He, in Jesus Christ, granted to us who were alien a righteousness that is His, that is not stained with anything in this world. That's why self-righteousness doesn't gain anything, because it's stained with this world. No matter how perfect or innocent we may be, we still are in a sin-stained world. God's righteousness is from above. Thank God for His justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. We thank You for the but nows of Scripture. We've seen a number of them in the passages that we've read here in the book of Romans, and they're found in other places throughout the Scripture as well. We thank You that we can know that we've been born again, and we should learn these things, Lord. Obviously, time, we may forget them, but we need to learn them. We need to know them so that we, when we pray and when we worship You, we can understand just how great and marvelous our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of being lazy, not having a desire or want to learn these things. Forgive us of that. And Lord, we look at these words sometimes and say, oh, it's way too over my head. No, it is not. It presents to us the beauty of a God who loved us in spite of who we are, and is willing and desires to save all that would repent and believe. Have Your sweet will, Your divine way, the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is very simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and the Lord, the Spirit of God, has spoken to you, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, has spoken to you this morning, then we can't save you. but Jesus can. You can leave this morning being justified by faith alone as we begin to build on that wonderful, great truth contained in the Word of God. How do I do that, preacher? As we sing an invitation hymn, the Lord's spoken, we'll give you an opportunity to make your way out of the pew to the front of the church here. We'd be glad to take you to a private prayer room and with an open Bible lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can leave here today with that wonderful promise, but now. Don't remain in your sin when Jesus is tenderly calling. As a believer, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior, and you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that step today, first step of obedience, and follow Him in believer's baptism. Or perhaps the Lord may be leading you into the statement of faith. I know the Lord as Savior, have been baptized by immersion or by transfer of letter. Dear believer, as I said, Romans is going to challenge us perhaps like no other book in the Bible. And we're just beginning to look at some of the wonderful understandings of why and how we are saved in Christ Jesus. Don't get hung up on the legal terms or on the definitions. What you need to get hung up on is on Jesus, because He was hung up on you. What number, Brother Mike? 275. The Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing.